This is one of the New Testament accounts of the crucifixion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I thought it good that we might start our year together and visit Calvary for a few moments. We're going to preach from this passage, not about Calvary, but what took place after the cross. But for a few moments, let's just turn our attention toward the story of the blessed Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father, who loved us, laid down his life for us. And may the Spirit of God speak to your heart and mine, cause us to gaze afresh and anew with eyes of love and thanksgiving and gratitude on what God has done for us. So I'm beginning in verse number 24 of Matthew chapter 27. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. If I can pause for a moment, as I was reading this earlier, I was confronted with this question. Do I have to be compelled to carry the cross of Christ? Jesus said, if you be my disciple and come after me, take up your cross and follow me. And I think about the crowd that knew Jesus, and perhaps many of them had been healed by him and strengthened and helped by him, delivered by him. I wonder why they weren't compelled from the inside to carry the cross of Christ for him. Seeing him struggling, seeing him bearing that cross in his beaten and scourged state. Just think about it with me. Do we have to be compelled to carry the cross from the outside, or is there an inward compulsion that drives us to be willing to bear the shame of the cross? And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. I believe a picture ordained of God for us to understand that Jesus died for sinners. I was there. He was dying for my transgression. He was dying for yours, not just those of the thieves on either side of him. And every man, because of Jesus' death on the cross, has a choice of what to do with Jesus and his work on the cross. One of these received him by faith, believed and called on him in faith, and asking to be remembered. The other rejected him. One repented, the other rejected him, and each of us must make that choice. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Can I stop and pause there again? And they spoke, though they did not know it, a profound truth. If he would save others, he couldn't save himself. He had said to them earlier in the ministry, in his ministry, you can read it in John chapter 12. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He died for you and for me. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Let me stop again and remind you that this veil was a very heavy and thick veil that was inside the temple, and it separated what was called the holy place, where the priests could minister and serve, and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the presence of God dwelt in the midst of the camp. No one could have access to God except by God's ordained way through the blood of a sacrifice, and only once a year. But suddenly, with the death of Christ, with the departure of his spirit from his body, that veil is rent in twain, signifying that the way into the holiness, holiest of holies, the way into the presence of God has now been opened to you and I by his sacrifice. What a wonderful truth. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. An honest look at the pure love of the Son of God, willingly laying down his life, willingly being put to death, though innocent, for sinners, will always affect hearts and lives. It will change hearts and lives. Jesus, again in John chapter 12, had said in his earthly ministry, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And these, not just the centurion, but others watching Jesus, said, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. I was going to title the message today, Stepping Out of the Shadows, but I've chosen instead to title the message, Begging the Body of Jesus. We're considering this man mentioned in verse 57. And I'm asking you to look at him as an example and learn from him, should the Holy Spirit be pleased to teach you. He's a rich man. His name is Joseph. And it says he's Jesus' disciple. Now, we're told that he was a disciple who was one secretly because of the fear of the Jews. That's in John chapter 19. But nonetheless, he was a disciple. And if you remember, in Matthew chapter 19, and you're close enough, you could turn back there if you would. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is teaching and preaching, and he says, how hardly a rich man shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So again, that's in chapter 19. Verse number 23. The word hardly, when it says that a rich man should hardly or shall hardly enter in the kingdom of heaven, basically says it's going to be very hard, very difficult. And when you look at that word, the root word from which it is taken means difficult to please, always finding fault or making excuse. So the rich man is going to find it very difficult to leave the security of his wealth and trust in Jesus. He's always going to find excuse. He's always going to find fault. He's always going to find great difficulty or come up with difficulties in embracing Christ. And yet the Bible says this man was a rich man and he was Jesus' disciple, though secretly for fear of the Jews. So I want you to stop and think for just a moment about what must have happened in his life, what brought him to this place. If Jesus' words are to be believed that it's that hardly will a rich man enter into the kingdom of God, there must have been a great work of God done in his heart. There must have been a great struggle. And we really aren't aware of him and don't know anything about him until this moment when, if you please, he steps out of the shadows. Can I suggest to you before we go any further that there are many more disciples of Jesus Christ than we know about? There are many that for one reason or another are not known openly or publicly and have not declared their faith. I'm reminded back in the Old Testament when Elijah felt he was all alone and God said to him, look, Elijah, I have yet 7,000 left in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There are many others. You just don't know them. You've not met them. It seems like you're alone. And may you be encouraged this morning to know there are many more disciples than we know. And we might look at somebody and mistakenly judge that they are not or could not be the disciple of the Lord Jesus. Be careful about that. Only Jesus knows. He was a disciple. Then I want you to see now how God uses one man, his compassion, his burden, and his action to make a difference, to accomplish something. I once said that the action of Joseph was such that he moved the body of Jesus to a place of resurrection power. He didn't provide the power. He just took the body from the cross, placed it in the grave, where the power of God resurrected Christ bodily from that grave. God is always looking for someone. And many others that we might have expected stepping up to the plate, now that Christ has been crucified, now that he's yielded up the ghost, those that knew him and loved him, you'd think they would step up and say, I want to take the body of my loved one, and as we're wont to do, and care for it tenderly, anoint it and bury it. But they're all for fear, standing aside, and now they're, if you please, they're fading into the shadows, and out of the shadows steps this man, Joseph. I remember reading in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 20 that God said, I sought for a man that would stand in the gap and make up the hedge, that I would not destroy the land, and I found none. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to allow me to make a comparison between what Joseph did for the physical body of Jesus and challenge you about what you were willing to do for the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we noted that the church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In numerous places in the New Testament, we have that picture painted for us. Ephesians 1 and verse 23 is the one I just quoted. Ephesians 5 and verse 30, sanctifying marriage, we're told that we are members of His body, the members of Christ. We are the members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Jesus, shortly before His arrest and trial and crucifixion, said to His disciples, "Without me, you can't do anything. I am the vine. You're the branches. We're a body. And I'm the life of the body, but each of you is a part of that body." And so we are the body of Christ. And I want to talk to you about the actions of Joseph in regard to the physical body and challenge you about your reaction and mine to the needs of a spiritual body. The body of the Lord Jesus, the physical body of the Lord Jesus, had for 3 years of public ministry been surrounded by excitement, surrounded by crowds. They came from the wilderness. They came from the cities. Every place that He went, when He would cross the sea, they would get boats and cross the sea to be with Him. He had healed blind men. He had given the lame the ability to walk. He had cast out devils. He had raised the dead. In other words, being around the body of Jesus, you were in a happening place. Things were happening. Things were going on. Much excitement, much noise. Now, that same body, the very same body, but surrounded by silence. The crowd, mocking crowd, fading away. The object of their hatred being accomplished. No one is being healed. No crowds are filling the house or the hillside. No one's being fed by this body physically or spiritually, as He had done so many times. No stirring messages. Indeed, many who had eagerly followed Him have long since gone away. And many who were at the forefront of His ministry have now faded into the background. In verse 55, we read that some of the women were beholding afar off. And Luke says in his gospel, chapter 23 and verse 49, all His acquaintance and the women that followed Him from Galilee, all of them were beholding afar off. So they've stepped back. And now out steps Joseph out of the abundance, or out of the shadows. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43 tells us He was an honorable counselor. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ones who would rule and the ones who had actually delivered Him up to be crucified, judging Him to be guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. He was a part of that group, although He did not consent with them. He was an honorable counselor. He waited, the Bible says in Mark 15, 43, for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means He's a Jew who knew the Scriptures. And He knew that there was a kingdom coming and a Messiah coming. And He longed for that coming of the Messiah. And He believed the message of Scripture. In Luke chapter 23, we're told that He was a good man and a just man. Both good and just, fair, righteous, and had not consented to them who would put Jesus to death. So He goes to Pilate, and look at what it says. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, hence my title this morning. He begs the body of Jesus. Mark put it this way, Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, He went in boldly and craved the body of Jesus. We all understand begging. We all understand craving. The idea of the language is that he was asking, but He was asking with sincerity, with zealousness. He was asking with urgency. He was asking with importunity. So instead of this secret disciple watching the one to whom he'd been attracted, the one whom he had heard preach, the one who apparently he has believed in and had faith in, instead of upon his death, fading away, kicking himself for having ever believed in Him, he instead makes a bold proclamation of faith. and a bold proclamation or takes a bold action of love. He begs the body of Jesus. He asks to be given the body of Jesus, that it not be allowed to hang on the cross. Some say, who know the Roman law and because of the Jewish Sabbath, that what would happen if he didn't get the body, that would likely be just tumbled off the cross into a pit hastily dug below it and covered in the dirt, which may have been all right, but not to Joseph. What had happened, instead of killing his faith, kindled his faith. The body's not as vibrant as it was. The body's not as exciting as it was. The body's not thrilling as it was. But instead of losing his faith, he believes what the scripture says, and hanging on to his faith is kindled and grows. And now, when he was before afraid for fear of the Jews to become an open disciple, now he comes out into the open. So let me just give you three thoughts about Joseph's action that challenged me. Number one, Joseph displays compassion for the body. Joseph has compassion for the body. You understand, don't you? That was not Jesus. That was his earthly tabernacle. That was the flesh he took upon himself and tabernacled among us. He has departed from that body. It's no longer Jesus, it's his body, but it is his body. And just as you and I, when we go to a funeral service or we go to the grave, just as we have compassion for the body, so Joseph has compassion for the body of Jesus. It occurs to me that the body is no longer appealing. It's no longer attractive. It's no longer beautiful. It's no longer compelling. You're not drawn to it anymore because it's silent, it's still. It's bloodied and battered and beaten and disfigured. But that doesn't matter to Joseph. He has compassion on the body. I believe perhaps because he recognized, as we should recognize, when we think about the church, which is the body of Christ, that every member of the church is in a constant conflict with the enemy. We're in a war on three fronts, and so was our Savior, the Lord Jesus, while walking on this earth. We're at war with the flesh. The flesh is our enemy. The flesh is non-submissive. The flesh is selfish and prideful and prejudiced and willful. We're at war with the flesh. And Jesus warred with the flesh of man. And in the wilderness, he dealt with the temptations of the flesh. We're not only in a war on the part of the flesh where the senses of our body are continually betraying us and continually leading us astray, but we're also at war with the world. And the Lord Jesus was at war with the world. And the world hated him. And the world fought him. And the world accused him. And the world misunderstood him. So the church is misunderstood in the world. Jesus said, look, if they have hated me, they will hate you. Don't be surprised. The servant is not greater than his master. So the church which I'm a part of, the church which you're a part of, and any church that we might imagine this morning is a church that's in this world. And while in the world, that body is at war on three fronts. With the flesh, sometimes we see that war. With the world, oftentimes we don't see that part of the battle. But also with the devil, with Satan, the one whose fiery darts we need to quench with a shield of faith if we would stand for the truth. Do you understand what I'm saying to you this morning? Why did Jesus' body look the way it did? He'd been in a war. Can you still look at that bloodied, broken, beaten, disfigured body and have compassion and love? I know if it was a family member, we could. Is not the church our family? Are we not brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we understand that when we come together in this building, we have come from a war? We've come in for healing. We've come in for help. We've come in for encouragement. We don't always look so good. It has often been said, and I've probably said it from this pulpit many times, the church is not a museum where perfect saints are on display. The church is a hospital. You know what a hospital is? Have you ever worked in a hospital? I suspect some of you have. A hospital is a community of people who come out, come from somewhere, and assemble together because they have a purpose. And as a community, they work together. They have different interests outside. They have differing personalities, but they are all together serving side by side, devoted to encouraging and serving and taking people in and giving them tests and giving them checkups. And really what they're doing is they're preparing them for healing and perhaps preparing them for surgery. And they're going to introduce them to the great physician, to the doctor, to the one who knows how to fix them. That's what a church is. We're a hospital for hurting people, for hurting saints, and we welcome one another, and we're a community that gather together to introduce others to Jesus and to bring each other into his presence, as was happening when the body of the Lord Jesus was on earth before the cross. They have one thing in common in the hospital, and that's and everybody that comes to the hospital, by the way, has one thing in common. They all need help, and they all need healing. I'm going to ask you this morning, would you ask God to give you a greater compassion for the body of Christ, to see it as he sees it? Would you intercede? Joseph went to a higher authority, to a higher power. He went to someone who had the authority to deliver the body. And you and I have access because the veil is open now. And we have access to the throne room of God. And we can go and we can plead and intercede. Indeed, the scripture teaches us to do so for the body, for the church, which is his body. I admire Joseph's compassion for the body when I think about it. And I wonder, how strong is my compassion? How much do I love the body? Not because there's anything to love about the body, but because it's the tabernacle of my Savior. It's the place where my Savior chose to dwell. It's the place that he loved and treasured. And by the way, when you think about the church as his body, we're told that he loved it and gave himself for it. Therefore, I should treasure it and have compassion on it. If it's not doing so well, if it's struggling, if it's hurting, if it doesn't seem to be as full of life and excitement and enthusiasm and joy as it used to be, can I still love it, have compassion on it, do what I can, plead, go to the higher power to deliver that body? Number two, I would note and cause you to note that Joseph sacrificed for the body. Not only did he have compassion on the body, but then he was willing to sacrifice for the body. He was given by the commandment of Pilate the body. It was delivered to him. Then Joseph had taken the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. I don't know a lot about that, but it's been suggested to me that that's expensive, that normally that kind of material would be only in the hands of a rich man. And perhaps that's why God allowed Joseph to be the one. You know, someone has strikingly noted that at the beginning of Jesus' life, when he came into this world and that body was born, there was a Joseph attending his birth. And he, along with Mary, wrapped that body in swaddling clothes. That was a poor Joseph. But at the end of his life, there was a wealthy Joseph who steps out and wraps the body of Jesus in fine linen. Verse number 60, and he laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So I want you to think with me that Joseph, to accomplish this burial, has to invest personally. He invests time. He risks his reputation. He's willing to go before this powerful Roman governor. He's willing to go boldly and beg the body of Jesus when he was ashamed or afraid to acknowledge Jesus in the presence of other Jews, his fellow countrymen. He risks his reputation. He invests his time. He invests his effort to take the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. And he invests his resources, the white linen cloth, and his own tomb, which he had hewn out for himself. Somebody looking on may have felt, what a waste, this fine linen. What a waste, this beautiful tomb in the midst of a garden. This is a lost cause. It was exciting while he was here, while he was preaching, while things were happening, but it's a lost cause. Give it up. Why invest any further? Why invest any more money? Why invest any more time? Why invest any more resources? I'm going to tell you why. Because it's the body of Jesus. And the church is the body of Jesus. And are we not cognizant of the fact that during his ministry, people would come and give extravagant displays of his love? I'm not certain, but if I'm not mistaken, I think one of our young men challenged us about that last Sunday morning, the marshal. And those who were standing by watching this extravagant waste of expensive ointment said, to what purpose is such waste? And by the way, it's also worthy of noting that it's almost always those who were quote-unquote disciples, Christians, not the world, that's questioning the waste. Oh, it's no waste at all. And any time or effort or labor or love bestowed upon the church as the body of Christ for Jesus' sake is well worth it. As a matter of fact, this is the evidence of where Joseph's heart is, because Jesus had taught in his earthly ministry, and whether Joseph heard it or not, he's living it out. Jesus said, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And so he's willing to invest his time, his treasure. He's willing to give because his heart is with Jesus. His heart is with the teacher. The use and devotion of our time and our possessions reveals the truth of our treasure. It would do us well to stop and say, where does the bulk of my money go? Where does the bulk of my time go? As we start a new year and we desire to do better or be better and accomplish more, well, ask yourself, where is your emphasis? Where are you investing what God has given you, your time, your money? You say, Pastor, are you trying to build the conference of the church? Not at all. But I am saying to you that what I do with the resources God has given me indicates what I love, where my heart is. It's just a body. Yes. Yes, Joseph would say, it is just a body. But do you know whose body? It's the body of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And how did he, Jesus, view his body? And again, in terms of spiritual reference, he loved it and gave himself for it that he might wash it and cleanse it, that it would be without spot or wrinkle. Present him to himself a bride without spot or wrinkle. I can't remember the reference. It's early in the book of Ezekiel. But in the Old Testament, God talks to his people and he says, I want you to understand what happened with you. I want you to understand where you came from. When you were born, you were cast out. And I passed by and saw you, as it were, lying in a ditch. And in very descriptive language, he said, you were covered in blood and afterbirth. And I loved you. I pitied you. I picked you up. I washed you. And I anointed you. And I clothed you. And I did all of that for you because I had compassion upon you. And I loved you in your mind. He was trying to get Israel to understand the depth of his love and compassion and what he had done. And do you understand? That's exactly what he did for me. That's exactly, if Joseph understood New Testament terminology, that's what Jesus was doing for him. Somebody might say, well, yeah, but Joseph, if he was a student of Scripture and he heard Jesus, he would have known that Jesus said the Son of Man must be betrayed, must be killed, and buried, but he also said he will rise again the third day. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. So he knew he would get the tomb back. So what? So what? Have you ever read the scripture? Have you ever read the words of Jesus who said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." And in the same chapter, he said, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven." How do I lay up treasures in heaven? By investing what I have as Jesus did in the lives of those around me, in the church and in the saints and in the needs of sinners. You'll get it back too. He wrapped him in a clean linen cloth. And like Israel, I was unclean and undone and filthy. And he took my sin and he bore my sin in his body on the cross that I might be then clothed in his righteousness, welcomed and loved, and all of my wounds covered by his beautiful holiness and purity and righteousness. And he did that for me. Would I not do that for him? How can I do that for him because he's not here? His church is. You say, "Pastor, how do I do that?" Well, I'm glad you ask. Go with me if you have your Bible open to James chapter 5 and verse 20. I don't know if the fellas can put it up on the screen or not, but James chapter 5 and verse number 20. There it is. "Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way saveth," or shall save, "a soul from death and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins." So when you and I win somebody to Christ, if we convert a sinner from the error of his way, we hide a multitude of sins. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 8. "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Have fervent love, saints of God, among yourselves, for that love that you show will cover the multitude of sins. I'm going to quote to you two verses from the Old Testament to go with these two from the New. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse number 12, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." I want you to listen to that again. These are the words of the living God who never changes, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." His love for me was to cover my sin and my transgression and robe me in the robes of righteousness, so I should be willing to cover his body in love. That disfigured, broken, beaten, bruised, bloodied from the battles of life, I should cover them with love. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17, 9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth the matter separateth chief friends." So when you hear it, when I hear it, when we know it, do we repeat it? Or do we cover it? Do we cover a transgression when we're able, seeking love, or are we wanting to separate chief friends? The Bible says to you and I, members of the body of Christ, love one another, serve one another, forbear one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. Are you willing to sacrifice for the body? He had compassion upon the body. He sacrificed for the body. And finally, I would point out that he influenced others to step out of the shadows. He influenced others. In the passage here, it is not seen. But as John relates this same event in John chapter 19 and verse 39, when he has begged the body of Jesus and it has been given to him, delivered to him, the Bible said there came also Nicodemus. Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That's the one we read about in John chapter 3, the one to whom Jesus was speaking when he said, you must be born again. And when he told about the love of God and how he sent his son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That very Nicodemus who came by night, again in the shadows, again for fear of the Jews. And it's very likely that these two got together. Brothers in faith, met each other, talked together, and said, let's do something here. And the one said, I'll go get the body. I'll go begging. I'll go get the body. And you prepare the spices and the anointments for the burial. But out of the shadows comes Nicodemus. And it says he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Just suffice it to say that was a lot. But consider the condition of the body. When a body's been beaten and bruised and battered and cut, it needs antiseptic. It needs, and when the body is being buried, it needed something aromatic. So the myrrh was the aromatic thing that was given, and the aloes were antiseptic. And so it was meant to minister to the physical needs, or minister to the body in ways of making it smell better, be more attractive, to perfume the body, but also to heal its wounds. So another one steps out of the shadow because he sees one stepping out of the shadow and loving and caring and having compassion and sacrificing for the body. So another one steps out. Who knows what might happen if you or I are led by the Spirit of God and out of love for the Savior, having watched him there, our heart is drawn to realize that his body is the church and the church is precious to him, and he's looking for someone to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. The Bible says about our God, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. So here's Joseph and here's Nicodemus, both kind of back in the shadows. And somebody might classify them as bruised reeds or smoking flax. Not a flaming testimony. Not an enthusiastic disciple. But God doesn't break them. God doesn't despise them. God doesn't set them aside. Say, I got no use for you. And he uses Joseph and Nicodemus to accomplish his will. Again, I said to you, when those women and the centurion saw what happened, an honest look at the pure, self-sacrificing love of the Son of God and his submission to the will of his Father for the sinner's sake, it changes lives and hearts. They said, truly, this was the Son of God. And back in the shadows are two people who are watching the same thing and witnessing the same display of love and self-sacrifice. They're doing the same. Truly, this was the Son of God. He is worthy. Let's take his body and honor it and bless it and sacrifice for it and give. God could have taken care of the burial of the body of his Son, the Lord Jesus, by another or by others. But he did not. He used who was available, who was willing, who was moved with compassion. There's no condemnation to Peter or John or Mary or any of the people whom Jesus healed or helped. God understands that they are but flesh, and there are those who are willing to step up, and because there are, God allows them to be used to move the body into a place of resurrection power. Can I tell you something? No matter what kind of shape the church is in, Jesus made a promise. Upon this rock, the confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the truth, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, I suppose the grave is like a gate to hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If Jesus said it and you believe that Jesus spoke the truth, it doesn't matter what kind of shape the church is in. It doesn't matter how battered and bruised and bleeding and limping along in the world when it comes together. It is not going to be prevailed against by the enemy. I want to be on the side of right, don't you? I want to love the body. I want to preserve the body. I want to give and sacrifice for the body. I would make this final note and I'm done. I look at these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, and I admire them. I admire the value that they placed upon his person and doctrine, because it's only the person and doctrine that made the body precious. It wasn't attractive and it wasn't appealing now, but it had been the preacher of truth. And everything about it had spoken righteousness and good. And they showed the value they placed upon his person and doctrine by how they cared for his body. And I admire them because the value they had for him was not lessened by the reproach of the cross. No matter what anybody said when they stepped out of the shadows, no matter what the repercussions were among their brethren or anyone else, they did it anyway. They stepped out and loved the body. Why? I admire that. Are we ashamed to be associated with a church? The reproach of the world upon the body of Christ? Oh, God forbid that it be so. Join me in praying for revival. And I must say to you, if you're understanding these truths, if you are a member of this church, you are part of this assembly, then when you beg for the body, you're begging for yourself. Because every part of the body is dependent on others, and we all interact and we all supply that which is lacking for the other. And therefore, pleading for the church and giving and investing in the church is pleading for you and investing in you. And may the Lord help us to do that.